This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
If you know anything about the game of chess, and I used to like playing chess, and now my youngest daughter likes me to play chess, it all comes down to the king, right? Who likes to yell out checkmate when you win? I do. But if the king has no more moves, and then they're stuck other than when they're going to die, you get checkmate. Well, there's a painting created by a guy named, I'll try and see if I can pronounce this name, Frederick Moritz August Retzig, called the Die Schachspieler, which means chess player. But for a long time, they actually thought that it meant checkmate. And it's based on a play called The Faust, where there is a character who made a deal with the devil, and he's playing chess for his soul. And this is like an artwork that was by it. And people for a long time would come and look at this painting, and they would see the devil, who's the character with the feather in his hat, mischievously looking down on the other player who looks like Faust, who looks like he's defeated and has no moves to play. Now, it's said that in 1888, in the Columbia Chess Chronicle, who knew that there was a newspaper just based on chess in New York City, but there was a pastor who had a copy of this painting in his home, and a grandmaster named Paul Murphy saw it and started looking at all the pieces because he learned the story behind it, that he thought that they were in checkmate. And after viewing it, he said, whoa, this is not checkmate. I think I can actually win. They didn't trust him, so they had to, of course, get a bunch of chess pieces out and set it up exactly that way. And sure enough, he had won. And so this piece that people saw and looked at for years, thinking this depicted their life, they were depressed, feeling like they had no moves, all of a sudden had new life and new hope. It was not actually a defeat. There were still moves to be made. Well, why do I begin my sermon this morning with a thing about chess painting? Because many of us feel that way, don't we? We can sometimes feel like we have things in life that we aren't going the way that we want it to, and we can feel defeated. And there are often times where it feels like there isn't going to be any moves in our life that are going to bring about any good, and we can feel that darkness. But here's the thing. We know from Scripture that on the darkest of days, the day that Jesus died, his resurrection proves to us that there still is hope. There still is hope that even when it looked its bleakest, it was all part of God's ultimate plan to bring about redemption. And so as I said earlier here today, we are just continuing our series through the book of Luke, and we are getting close to being done. It should be 24. That was my typo there. But we aren't going to read backwards. But we're going to read Luke 23 through 50 through 24 verse 12. And we're going to read a little bit that we read last week, which is just about the burial of Jesus. And then we are going to go into the resurrection and read the story of the resurrection. Now, I know it's kind of different to read it when it's not Easter. But here at Crossway, we just preach through a book. That's what we do. And so I think it's important for us to not skip over it just because we preach this sometimes on Easter, but to look at the message because it's a good reminder for us. I don't know about you. It's kind of fun to sing some of those Easter songs even today and be reminded of Christ's resurrection. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, again, Luke 23 through 50, 50 verse 24 through 12, this is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he came from Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut into the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it, and then they went home and prepared spices and perfume. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the command. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in cloths gleamed like lightning and stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said, Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners. He must be crucified and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, if you remember last week, I told you that throughout Luke, the women have played an important role, and especially towards the end of Jesus' life, the women are played as those who have stuck with Jesus. They were the ones who followed him as Simon carried the cross up to where he was going to be crucified, and they were there the whole time during the crucifixion. And Luke tells us now that they even stuck all the way to the end, and they went to the tomb to know where Jesus was going to be buried. They knew everything about Jesus, and they were there. I want you to imagine what it would have been like for these women, because oftentimes we forget that not only did Jesus have his disciples, but there was a group of women who also followed along, and you can read this. The women that are listed here are listed in other places as also following with Jesus and spending time with him. I want you to think how dark it must have been for them, how they thought that this person that they too had devoted their lives to, some of them were their benefactors and helped pray the bills for his ministry, how in the midst of all of this, in the darkness, not only that happened when Jesus was on the cross, but to lose somebody so close to them, what it would have felt like. I mean, to them, they would have felt like that person in the painting who felt like the end was done. Jesus' death was the end. There was nothing more. This person that they had longed for and looked for bringing the salvation and redemption to the people, is now dead, and they would have been overwhelmed. Now, Luke makes it absolutely clear to here, and he gives us a bunch of these details because he wants us to understand that these women knew where Jesus was buried. Now, why is that important? Because if you claim to know that a tomb is empty, you better know that you went to the right tomb. And Luke makes it absolutely clear that this tomb had no other bodies in it, so there could be no claim that there was others buried there. That was in the Palestine, sometimes that happened. There was more than one person. There would be a family tomb that you could place more than one person in. So this was one tomb that had never been used before, and the women knew where it was because they followed Joseph of Arimathea to it. They knew where he was buried, and they also knew that he was dead. There would be no reason for them to prepare the spices to anoint his dead body if they thought he was still alive, or if this was some trick that Jesus was playing, as some people claimed. In their mind, this was the final straw. Things had broken. This person that they had devoted their life to was dead, and now they wanted to treat him with respect. And it was the Sabbath, so they couldn't go do that. And so they prepared the spices. And Luke says that they went there very early in the morning. I think it shows the devotion and the care that they had for Jesus, that at the crack of dawn, the earliest that they could get there, they wanted to go prepare his body and anoint it with the oils and spices and perfumes. And I can only imagine how much of a process it was, that care that they put, putting all these things together to try and take care of this person that they cared so deeply about, even in his death. Imagine their surprise, however, when they came to this tomb that they knew the stone had been put in front of. Other gospels tell us that literally a guard had been posted outside, and the stone had been rolled away. I mean, it was probably a big task for them to think about moving that stone to even be able to do the spices and the anointing. They probably would have needed some help because they were huge. But in that moment, they also were even more shocked when Jesus' body was completely gone. When they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Think about how their hearts raced. This person that they had devoted their life to, this person that they had spent time, even in these last final moments, had been with him, following him to the cross, seeing him suffer and die, and seeing him buried. Now they go to the tomb, and his body is gone. Their minds must have been racing as they're trying to figure out what happened. But Luke tells us that they didn't have to worry or think about it much longer because the angels made it clear that the resurrection was part of God's plan. It seems like as soon as they come into the tomb and as soon as they see the body is gone, and as they're starting to figure out and process this, the angels appear to them. Now, the angels scared them. It says that they were in so in awe of these people that the light was so bright that they bowed down their heads and faces to the ground. But they had an absolute message that they wanted the people, these ladies, to know. And that was that Jesus was alive. They say, why do you look for the living among the dead? Got to admit, that would have been a little bit of a tongue twister for me to think about. Whoa, what do you mean? Why am I looking for the living among the dead? I came to the tomb to put the spices on the dead. But no, they said, why do you look for the living among the dead? And then just so they get it, because at least for me, I would have needed them to spell it out as they did here. He's not here. He has risen. The tomb stone has been rolled away. The grave is empty. That's one thing. I mean, somebody could have easily just taken the body. But now these angelic beings are telling these women, Jesus is alive. He is risen. Can you imagine all the things that they were thinking about and all the things that they were trying to process? I'm sure their minds were ready to explode. I mean, we take it for granted, being post-resurrection Christians, how radical this would have been. I mean, even today, people have a hard time with it, don't they? I mean, they think that this is just a myth or something like that. It was no different even in Jesus' time. I mean, there were Jews and the Greeks who didn't believe in the resurrection. But these angels said that this person that they had devoted their life to was alive. He is alive and not dead, and he is risen. And he reminded them, the angels, that Jesus had actually taught them this, that this would happen. He said, remember, it's just like he told you. And as we've gone through Luke, not once, but twice, but three times, Jesus predicted his death. But if you remember, in Luke 18, he says that he would rise again on the third day. And so Jesus knew that this was part of God's plan all along. That even though it would feel like the game was over, that it was checkmate, and there was no moves to be made, that in fact, that was all part of God's plan from the very beginning, because he knew that the resurrection would happen and he would defeat sin and death once and for all. And so the angels promote the gospel. They present the gospel. They say that the Son of Man had to be delivered over to the hands of sinners to be crucified. And as we see this, we see that this is the purpose for Jesus' death. And so he tells the women, look, Jesus is alive, and he's not only done that, he's defeated sin and death. Now, he didn't go into all these theological terms, but that's what he's saying there once again. When he said that he had to be delivered to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on that third day be rose again. Now, think about how excited they would have been. I mean, it says that those words clicked and that they realized that, yes, in fact, Jesus had taught this. And so they wanted to go and race to the disciples and tell them what had happened. Well, the fact of the matter is that the disciples wasn't really that welcome, was a little bit more lukewarm, or quite frankly, quite dismissive. And we take for granted that sometimes even the role of women back then wasn't what it was. And so for them to even have, be granted, this was a big thing, that they were the ones to first hear the news from the angels that Jesus had risen from the dead, would have been a social shattering event. But I want you to also note that Luke records the names of these people. It says, that doesn't take this for granted, but Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and others, because he wrote this a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And he included these names so that if people wanted to check the veracity of these claims, that he could. You know, even as I was checking out the story of that I said in the very beginning, I found it on some website as an illustration to use. And it was used in kind of this general term. And then I hunted another website and I found that the specific names of the person who wrote the article, and I could find actually screenshots of the article. At least I guess they're not created by AI, I hope. But there's a veracity there, and even hearing names and having dates, isn't there? And Jesus records this information because he wants us to know that it's true, and that the people who had heard about this resurrection and the great news that Jesus had said could go to these people and ask. But as I said, this disciples' reaction was a little bit lukewarm and dismissive. Most of them thought that they were talking nonsense. I mean, the term there is liros, is actually used to talk about a medical situation where they have a delirious talk of the very sick. We've been watching a movie where somebody's been messing with somebody's mind, and at the end of the movie, they're sitting there talking nonsense. That's what the people thought that they were doing. Because why would Jesus rise from the dead? He was dead. He can't now be alive. These women are just delirious. They're in shock, they said. They don't know what's happening. But it says that Peter went to the empty tomb. Deep inside him, he knew that there was something going on. And so he had to go see it for himself. And he had to spend some time going and checking it out. And he ran to the tomb and saw that it was indeed empty. And so the question for us that we need to wrestle with is this: how do we respond to the news of the gospel and the resurrection? Do we dismiss it and say it's nonsense, it's a myth, it's a legend? Or do we see it as a valid thing that happened and see all the consequences of it? Which raises the question, why is Christ's resurrection so important? I mean, why is it a big deal? Well, we don't have to look much further than 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we read a little briefly as our assurance of pardon, to see that Paul gives us different reasons on why it's important. Matter of fact, he makes such a big statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, that if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He says that the resurrection was such a big deal that if he was not really raised from the dead, then everything that Jesus taught and everything that he taught and everything that he accomplished was not real, and it has no point. He just would have been a great moral teacher. But no, Jesus was more than that. He was the Savior of the world. He'd been promising that. He'd been saying that throughout the book of Luke. We've seen it as we've gotten closer to the resurrection. His death and resurrection, there are all these claims that he made to be the Savior that they've been longing for. And so this is why the resurrection is important. The first reason is that it proved that Christ paid the price for our sins. Now, as we saw last week as we looked at it, and we looked at what happened and the miracles that were there, the darkness came over as Jesus, and it got dark. And what we said last week was the miracle showed that Jesus was facing what he's facing spiritually. He was facing the wrath of God. And both Matthew and Mark record Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he took on the sins of us. He was forsaken by God so that we did not have to suffer the punishment of our sins. But his resurrection proves that he defeated death. And if you remember, way back in Genesis, in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world as a consequence of the sin. And for Jesus to suffer the wrath of God and then be dead and come alive and be raised from the dead showed that he had defeated death and the consequences of sin once and for all. It showed that he wasn't just some great teacher, but rather he was the Savior of the world. And so why is the resurrection important? Because it shows that he's defeated sin and death. It also, as Paul says that he has defeated the powers of this world. I mean, if there was a cosmic painting of Satan in that moment when Jesus died, he tried to tempt him. He tried to do all these things to derail the plan. You can almost imagine Satan kind of thinking, ha, I got him. Just like that image. But when Jesus rose again from the dead, it's like that chess master who says, no, it's not checkmate. I've defeated you. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ has in fact defeated the powers of this world. It says that then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Well, why does that give us hope? Because what it means is that the earth as it is right now, with all of its brokenness and all of its sin and all of its anguish and all of its fighting and injustice, is not the way the world is going to be for all eternity. What it says is that all the death and the effects of sin will be defeated, and that Christ has shown that he can defeat them by raising from the dead. And so when we long for the future, then we know that when he comes again, he will bring that defeat once and for all. And that gives us hope. So why is the resurrection important? Because it shows that he's defeated and he suffered the punishment for our own sins. But it also shows us that he has defeated the powers of this world. And when he comes again, he will make all things new. I want you to think about that. Think about what life would be like without all the effects of sin. Romans tells us that creation is groaning. Those of us, as we get older, we groan. Our bodies ache. We feel the weight of all of that. That's just the effects of sin on our body. And what the Bible says is that creation is groaning. It feels the weight of all of that. But Jesus' resurrection tells us that those groaning and those pains and all of that will be removed. That when Revelation says that when Christ comes again and creates the new heavens and the earth, there will be no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness. And the resurrection tells us that Christ has defeated the powers of this world. It also previews what will happen to believers when they die. Paul uses this image of the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, the first fruits were the very first part of the harvest. And so if Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection, which is what he means by fallen asleep, it's an image of those who have died. It's a euphemism that they can use. He says, Jesus is the first one who's going to rise from the dead. And so if he's going to rise from the dead, well, then this is what will happen to all believers. And what this means to you and I, those who put our hope and trust in Jesus, is that death will not defeat them. Now, I've used this illustration before, but sometimes illustrations are just so good I have to repeat it. Pastor Barnhouse, who was a pastor of a church in Philadelphia for many years, lost his wife when his daughter was still a child. And he was trying to help this little girl and himself process the loss of his wife and his mother. And once they were driving, a huge moving van passed them, and as it passed, the shadow of the truck swept over the car, as you can imagine. Sometimes you'll do that. You'll drive, and then we get dark because of the image that's there. And the minister had this thought that came prompted by the Holy Spirit. He said something like this: would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow? Pretty easy answer, right? And so his daughter replied, by the shadow, of course. That can't hurt us at all. And that's when this pastor replied, right. If the truck doesn't hit you, but only its shadow, then you're fine. Well, it was only the shadow of death that went over your mother. She's actually alive, more alive than we are. And that's because 2,000 years ago, the real truck of death hit Jesus. And because death crushed Jesus, and we believe in him, now the only thing that can come over us is the shadow of death. And the shadow of death is but my entrance into glory. We don't have to fear death. We do not have to fear death if we are believers, because Jesus absorbed the punishment of our sins. And so if we die, we don't have to be fearful because we know that that is but an entrance into this new life. And Christ's death and his resurrection gives us a foretaste of what we will go through. I don't like to think about death. I don't like to think about what it will do to my loved ones. But man, for me, myself, when I die, it means that I get the new life that Jesus showed us is possible with the resurrection. And if I think about that, well, man, that's appealing. Jesus shows that you and I, if we have a faith in Christ, we'll also have resurrected bodies. That we will have this new life and a new thing removed from the effects of sin. For those of us who groan, that might be a really good thing. But I also want to remind us that the Bible is also clear that that's not just about the future. You know, sometimes when we think about the resurrection, we think about that, right? We think about everything that Christ is going to do, that he's going to defeat the powers of darkness, that he's going to give us a new life, and that we're going to get to spend eternity with him because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. But Scripture also tells us that the resurrection gives us hope even here. Now you say, well, why is that? Well, it's not just about the future. No, Scripture tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, this is what Paul says, his prayer for the Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and that his incomparable great power for us, for those who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, I got to admit, that's a passage that I can easily read over and not let the weight of it sink into my heart. But I want you to hear this again. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly realms. And what that means is that we are not alone in this life. That we have the Spirit of God who is at work in our lives, even when we don't see it. Now, I understand that oftentimes it doesn't feel like that power is there, and that is a whole nother sermon, okay? But that doesn't mean the truth of that passage is still not there. That the power of God is at work in our lives. And no matter how dark life may seem, we are never hopeless. We are never hopeless. Not because we can pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and figure things out. Not because we have the power to repair every relationship or deal with everything we have in our life. No, our hope is that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead is still at work in our own lives. And he can use even the toughest of circumstances, the darkest of moments, the moment that it feels like our life is in checkmate, to move us in a different direction and bring new hope and new life and new power. It's the Spirit of God that can change the hearts of our loved ones who don't know him and draw them closer to him. And open their eyes to his truth. And we've seen it in this church, haven't we? I mean, it's the Spirit of God that can bring unrepairable relationships and work in them in a powerful way and restore them. It's the Spirit of God that can do even healings that we may not even comprehend. And he can use doctors, yes, he can. And he can use nurses, yes, he can. But he still brings healing nonetheless. Now, it doesn't always mean that he's going to, and that's, again, a whole nother sermon, and that's where life gets messy. But it gives us hope that no matter how dark things may seem, God can overcome our darkness, and we know it Because God overcame the death of Jesus and brought new life through his resurrection. And that same spirit is at work in our hearts and still at work in our world today. That gives us hope. And so let's pray those bold prayers. Let's pray that those people that we don't know would come to know Jesus. That families and relationships would be restored. And let's trust that God's Spirit is still at work even when life seems bleak. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.